1 Samuel chapter 13. I preached my first sermon as a young man back in 1981, I think it was, 1981.
Then, when I came here in July of 2000, the first sermon I preached as the pastor of this church was that same sermon I preached back in 1981. This morning, I'd like to preach from that same passage of Scripture, not the same sermon, but the same passage, simply because when I moved my office, I accidentally put this outline in the stuff I took up to Michigan. So this morning when I pulled my outline, well, I guess it was yesterday, I went to review my outline. It dawned on me it's 3.5 hours away. So anyway, it's a good message here, and it's what we began with, and it's what I'd like to almost end with. One more message tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 13. But if you'd stand out of respect to the Word of God, I'm just going to read one verse to start, and that verse is actually in chapter 14. We'll turn back to 13 in just a moment, but we'll just read one verse here to get started. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." The title of the message this morning is simply "No Restraint." From that phrase at the end of that verse, there is no restraint to the Lord. And if we just grasp that thought, everything will be okay. No restraint to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it as we look into it today. May our Holy Spirit have free reign. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let's move back now to chapter 13. In verses 1 through 5, we have the provocation. Now, verses 1 through 23, the whole chapter is the predicament that Israel finds itself in. As I look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, it's all, God's just laying the groundwork for what He wants to say in chapter 14. And I think the key message He wants to tell us in verse number 14 is that one thought that we saw there in verse number 6, that there is no restraint. But He lays the groundwork so we know where they are and where they are sitting and what they're looking at and the circumstances surrounding that statement that there is no restraint to the Lord. It's not a pretty picture. It's not an easy set of circumstances that God places Jonathan in, that young man who we'll find out is his armor bearer. Not an easy circumstance that he places them in. It's certainly not a desirable situation that they would have chosen for themselves. Now, obviously, they want to see God work in their lives. They want to see the hand of God doing marvelous things. But what probably they didn't understand, like we don't understand today, is for God to do those wonderful, marvelous, great acts that He does so often, we oftentimes start in those difficult circumstances. We oftentimes have to travel that path that God puts us down that we would have never chosen for ourselves. And so here we find the predicament in all of chapter 13, but the first 5 verses are the provocation. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Samuel 13, 1. Here God tells us that Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. Now, there's some interesting things and important things to the scenario that you have to see from verse number 2. The first thing we need to understand is that he chose. They didn't do a draft. They did a selection. They had more volunteers than what he could use. Because at the end of that verse, we find that he sent the rest home. And so that tells me there were a bunch of them that didn't make the cut. But he took the 3,000 finest young men of Israel and brought them into his army. He kept 2,000 with himself, and he sent Jonathan with 1,000 north to protect the northern border. Now, the greatest danger was in the south, particularly to the west, where the Philistines were. And we're going to find them come in just a minute. But nevertheless, he selected the 3,000. More than he could use at this point. As we move into verse number 3, and Jonathan, now here's provocation. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And so he wanted to noise it around because he's the new king, and he wants to say, look, I'm doing something in the national interest. We have conquered this little outpost that the Philistines were controlling, and so now we're starting to bring deliverance. Because the Philistines had been oppressing the Jews almost since their very beginning as a nation. But of course it wasn't Saul who did it, it was Jonathan. That's important to the situation as well. Because before we're done this morning, I want to challenge you to be like Jonathan. Every church needs at least one Jonathan. A man who can say, as Jonathan said, with all the sincerity and honesty of his heart, because he's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, to be able to say that there is no restraint to the Lord, to say by many or by few. I want to challenge you to be a Jonathan, and if you can't rise to be a Jonathan, because I understand not everyone can rise to that point, we'll also see, not in so much in this chapter, but in chapter 14, the armor bearer, the young man. You see, the armor bearer would do nothing more than carry a large shield. And when the person he was armor bearer to would go into battle, the armor bearer would go in front of him and block the spears or the arrows and keep that individual safe. You had to be a pretty important individual in the army or in the nation to have an armor bearer. But Jonathan had one as the king's son, as the heir to the throne. And this young man would have been a soldier in training. He would have had some skill. They wouldn't pick someone who's just absolutely green because the life of Jonathan was in his hands. But this is the man who was not a leader. He didn't rise to the point where he could take his own troop into battle. He wouldn't have been perhaps the most skilled of soldiers because you would want him on the front line. And so maybe he was a little smaller than the rest, but he could handle that shield okay. And he wasn't as skilled as the rest. He couldn't maybe handle the sword or the spear or shoot a bow very accurately, but he could handle the shield. And so when Jonathan is going to present to the armor bearer his plan in chapter 14, the armor bearer is behind him. We need Jonathans and we need armor bearers in our churches today. We have too many that are going to be like the rest of the Jews that we're going to read about here in just a minute. But Jonathan goes and leads his 1,000 strong troop against the Philistines and has the victory. The Philistines get news of it, obviously. And so they decide, well, let's just pick it up in verse 4. All Israel heard say that Paul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots. Now, how many did Saul have in his army? He had 3,000 in chapter 1, or in verse number 1. Now I think he called back those that he had sent home because the situation was so desperate now at this time that he would take any able-bodied individual to fight in his army. And so the Philistines had 30,000 chariots, but they also had 6,000 horsemen. And then when you try to count the foot soldiers, here's all they could do. People as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. In other words, they couldn't count that high. Apparently, they didn't have Sesame Street back then, did they? But there were so many they could not count. That's what they're facing. They had come into their land, the Philistines, in the land of Israel. Because they aren't going to take it very kindly that this nation that they have been having in suppression, and that they had occupied, now was trying to exert their strength, a little too big for their britches from the Philistines' point of view, and were going to try to kick the Philistines out. But the Philistines had a good thing going because the Israelites, in order to maintain any life at all, would have to then pay great taxes to the Philistines in order for the right to survive. And so they invade the land with this massive army. And the Philistines were one of the most powerful armies in that region. And they were well trained and they were well equipped. Now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but turn to the end of the chapter. Verse number 19. You have this massive, well-equipped, well-trained army of the Philistines. But here's the situation in Israel. Verse 19, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Now those were the farmer's necessities in order to survive. When they needed sharpening, they had the inconvenience of having to go down to the Philistine land to get it done. Now, verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. All right, flipping back to where we were earlier in the chapter, we're talking about the predicament, the provocation that Jonathan started when he attacked the Philistines. As the Israeli army was gathered against this massive, well-trained, well-armed army of the Philistines, how many swords did they have? They had two. Makes me wonder, what in the world were they thinking? Why didn't they just wave the white flag from the very beginning? The same reason you and I don't cave to our culture today, because they stood up for what's right and for what's every free man that wants to take advantage of the liberty that God has blessed them with and given them. In our nation, we have enjoyed that, and we have those that are trying to destroy the liberty and the freedom that we have, and there are fights that are worth fighting, even though we may be the underdog, and even though we may not have, logically speaking, we may not have a chance, but we still fight, because it's worth the fight. And so they gathered a battle with armed who knows what, whatever they could find. Not a good situation. Now, as a result, we see panic beginning in verse number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. In other words, they went and hid anywhere they could to escape the wrath of the Philistines. They said, we're not going to fight for what's right. We're not going to fight for our families. We're not going to fight for our liberty. We're not going to fight for our homeland. We're going to run and hide, and we're just going to make the best, let the Philistines wipe everything out, and when they leave the land, then we're going to try to survive afterwards. That was their plan. We can't be too critical of them, though, because they were facing an insurmountable task, a task that they saw as a complete impossibility. Let's read on. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. No, they just fled. They didn't hide. They just got out of town. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Panic. Who wouldn't be panicked in such dire circumstances? We still haven't arrived at the problem, though. You see, the problem is given to us in the following verses, 17 through 23. As the Philistines are invading the land, going north and south, they give us the region. It doesn't mean a lot to us unless we have a map in front of us. But look what Saul does in these set of circumstances. In verse number 8. Okay, remember the situation. The Philistines have invaded the land. They're sending their little raiding parties every direction, going into cities and homes and farms and looting and taking whatever they want. And apparently, I just assume, though it doesn't state, killing people in their paths. Saul's army is trembling, deserters every day, thinning out. We're going to find in a little while he's only going to have 600 left. Only 600. Because of their fear. But you see, none of that's the problem yet. Here's the problem. Verse 8, Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Now, Samuel was a prophet of God. He was a spokesman of God for them, also functioning as the priest. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. In other words, Samuel was a good Baptist, wasn't he? maybe I shouldn't say a good Baptist, but the average Baptist. He was late. He was running late. And what did Saul do? Saul panicked. He panicked. And so in verse number 9, and Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. There's your problem. Saul panicked and didn't wait on God. Patience. They say patience is a virtue. In the Christian life, patience is not so much a virtue as it is a necessity. We know that God is rarely early, but he's always on time. Saul should have waited. Now, how long would it take him to offer that burnt offering? Now, it would have taken him a little while. I mean, it wasn't instantaneous. Because they would have had to have gotten the animal, taken it to Saul. They would have had to slaughter the animal and then prepare the animal and then offer it. So there'd be a little bit of time, but probably, I think if we would give him an hour, I think that would be sufficient time for all that to take place. So Samuel, though he was late, wasn't that late. But Saul did not have the patience to wait on God. And because he didn't have the patience to wait on God, there's going to be a lot of consequences to pay. In fact, if we would read on, and we don't have time to read all of it, we find that God was preparing to establish Israel under King Saul from that day forward. In other words, Jonathan would have sat on the throne. And Jonathan's son would have followed him. And his son's son would have followed him. And the family would have been the royal family rather than the family of David. But it's this one incident right here when Saul lost patience in God and took matters into his own hands that God took the kingdom from King Saul in his house. Now, at this point, he was still allowing Saul to remain as king. A little bit later, because of another mistake he makes, act of disobedience, let's just be honest, sin, God's going to remove him from being the king. But because of a lack of patience, we're entering a time in the history of Calvary Baptist Church where patience is a necessity. Don't be impatient. I know we all wish that there would be a pastor stepping in this Wednesday, but there won't. That's reality. The man that God may have for pulpit may not have even submitted a resume yet. May not even be prepared yet. We don't know. We may have him and we may not be aware of it. We have to wait for God to move and for God to act. And if we get ahead of God, there will be consequences to pay. And so we need to be patient. And the pulpit committee is trying to be patient, trying to seek the will of God and do their best. And we need to be behind them, not threatening to leave or actually leaving. I mean, look what was happening here. People were deserting. They were going over to the enemy's side. We don't have time to read the whole thing. It may come out later in some verses that we read, but they had turned traitors. They had joined the enemy's side. We talked about that in Sunday school, that the devil's going to pounce on this church and try to destroy it and bring factions and rift. Don't let him use you. Stay sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God and His filling in your life. So you don't say or do anything that the devil can take and use. Be an encourager. Be a help. Be a prayer warrior. But don't lose patience. We don't know how long the process will take. It'd be nice if it was short. But God hasn't told us, has He? And He hasn't guaranteed us, has He? All we know is God has a man to take the pulpit here. We have to wait for Him to tell us who it is. And He may take His time. He may not take His time. He may show us tomorrow. But don't jump ship just because we've lost patience with God. You see, that's the problem. You see, there is no restraint to God. Do we believe it? Do we believe it enough to practice it? Or do we think we need to take matters into our own hand one way or another? Let's move over to chapter 14. You don't have to be concerned. I only have 2 points. Chapter 13 is the predicament. Chapter 14, God wants to let us know there will be a provision. And that brings us back to Jonathan. In verse number 1, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, remember there's only 600 in Saul's army at this time. The rest of them are hiding out wherever they can find a hiding place, or they've turned over and joined the Philistines. Just survival instinct kicking in. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he told not his father. Now, what do you suppose was motivating Jonathan? Was he saying, you know, I'm going to join those Philistines that have turned traitors, and I'm going to take a white flag and join them? No, that's not at all in his mind. You hear what Jonathan is saying is, he's saying to Jonathan, let's go defeat the Philistines. Let's go start the war. I'm tired of sitting around. I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to do what God has called us to do. And even though the odds seem insurmountable, I'm going to go do what God has told us to do. What we see here in Jonathan is courage. He was willing to do what was necessary. He was willing to just obey God. Look with me in verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man. Now, it's going to sound repetitious, but the way that the Hebrews kept their history, they would tell you what happened, and then they would tell you how that happened. And that's what's going on. Verse 1, he's telling us what happened. Now he's going to give us some details to fill in the blanks, and we're just skipping over some things and coming to verse number 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bears armor, "Come, let's go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." The first thing we see about Jonathan in that verse, we've seen courage in verse number 1, again repeated here, but we also see conviction. He understood that these Philistines were uncircumcised. He understood that they did not worship God, but they were heathens. They were idolaters. And so there was a little bit of conviction for what's right and for the things of God. And we need to have that conviction in our hearts and in our minds. In our society, we need it more than ever before. Because right now in our culture, there's a very strong move and a very strong push to get away from the principles that God has given us in His Word, such as individual soul liberty. We're being forced and coerced to take a vaccine that many just aren't comfortable taking. You see, that is an anti-biblical principle, and we need to have a little conviction for the Word of God and not bow to the pressure of our culture around us. Now, it's up to you whether you want to take that vaccine or not. I'm not telling you not to take it, and I'm not telling you to take it. I'm telling you, you've got to decide between you and God whether you want to. And if you don't want to, that we as a people and as a nation need to respect your choice. Because you have individual soul liberty. That's a Bible doctrine, and that's been a Baptist doctrine since Baptists began back in about AD 30 when Jesus went out and got the disciples. We need to have conviction that that baby in its mother's womb is in fact an individual soul. That life begins at conception. You see, there's a push today to try to force doctors into performing abortions. Taking the lives of that little baby, it's called murder in any other terms. And our federal government is applying pressure to hospitals and applying pressures to doctors to de-license them or to remove any Medicare payments if they don't fall in line with what they are trying to push. But we need to stand up with some conviction and get these politicians out of office and get some that respect those lives that are in their mother's wombs. We need to stand up for those that can't stand up for themselves. That's a biblical principle. And we need to have conviction. And we need to have courage like Jonathan. You see, the call today is, where are the Jonathans? Where are the armor bearers that may not have quite as much courage and quite as much faith that will stand behind them and support them and encourage them in the battle? Jonathan had courage and he had conviction. We also see in verse 6, he had an awful lot of faith. That whole statement, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The armor bearer is probably looking around and thinking, you know, there's only 600 of us here. Jonathan is looking around and saying, you know, there's only the two of us here. But Jonathan says, that doesn't matter. We've got God behind us. God is directing us. God is moving us. And it doesn't matter if we had the whole Israelite army plus those that have deserted and plus those that have turned traitor. If we had all of us, it doesn't matter. There can be a million of us or there can be two of us. It's irrelevant as long as God is in it. The same is true today. As long as God is in it, it doesn't matter. You may feel like you're alone, and guess what? You're not. God is there. If God is moving, you just plow forward and get the job done. God will take care of the rest. He had faith. He also had a plan. Verses 8 through 10, he had the plan. He had a helper. That's that armor bearer. That's verse 7. But in verses 8 through 10, he reveals the plan to the armor bearer. He's, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If we say, in other words, we're not going to sneak in. We're just going to let them know we're here. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we'll go up." For the, now here's the statement. Here's his faith again revealed. "For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Now the sign isn't whether or not God's delivered them. He believes that just as sure as he was standing there. The sign is whether they stay where they're at and let the Philistines attack them, or whether they climb up that cliff, and we're not going to get into that, but the Philistines are on the other side of a sheer cliff. They had to go down a sheer cliff, across the valley, up a sheer cliff, and that's where the Philistines were. So I assume that when they would discover themselves, they'd go down the cliff, into the valley, make a little noise, say, "Here we are, Philistines." And whatever the Philistines' response was, is what they would do. They had a plan. We'll make a lot more impact in our communities and in our society and in our culture if we have a plan. That's where the devil's crowd is so successful, because they unify and they get a plan and they work that plan out. They don't have a lot of firebrands here and there coming up with their own ideas and their own plans. And that's why the church that's in unity is so powerful, because they draw up a plan and they're all moving in one direction and God is working in a marvelous way. But we're all doing separate things. Not a lot gets done. If God's people would ever get on the same page, we're independent Baptists and we're independent. And we have a lot of churches and a lot of people in those churches. But too often we're off doing different things, and it's great when groups get together and serve the Lord. But he had a plan. He also had an awful lot of determination. They discover themselves. The Philistines say, "Come on up. We'll cut you down like grass." Look at verse 13. "Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and his feet." Let me ask you this. How many can even get on your hands and feet and still be able to get back up? I'm joining that crowd. It's not as easy as it used to be. But they had to climb that sheer cliff. That's determination. It wasn't an easy task ahead of him. He had laid out a plan, and whatever way that plan went, whether they stay in the valley or whether they go up that cliff, neither one was an easy option. Serving God is never an easy option. In fact, Don Miller gave me a postcard many, many years ago that just said, "Jesus never promised it'd be easy. He only promised it would be worth it." It'd be worth it. Where are the Jonathans? They'll have a little righteous indignation. They'll just follow God wherever God leads them. And even though it may seem that they're standing alone, that the task is insurmountable, that the circumstances are impossible, but God is saying go forward, therefore they go forward, because with God there is no restraint. Where are the Jonathans? You know, Jonathans always need an armor bearer. Where are the armor bearers? They'll say, "You know, you do what God's laid on your heart. I got your back. I'll support you in prayer. I'll do whatever I can to help. I may not be able to do much. My talents, my abilities are limited. But I'll do what I can." Where are the armor bearers? If Calvary Baptist Church is going to survive, we need Jonathans and we need armor bearers. Which will you be this morning? Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We know this is a real event that happened in Israel's history. These were real people. Father, we didn't read the end of the incident, the historical account where you did give the great victory. I think we all are familiar with enough to know that. But Father, challenge our hearts. Help us to determine this morning, for those that have the courage and the faith, the determination, to be able to say, I will be a Jonathan. Even if none others stand with me, I will be a Jonathan. And Father, if we can't achieve that point in our life, Father, challenge us to make the determination that though I may not be a Jonathan, help me to be an armor bearer. For the glory of God, that this church will continue to see your richest blessings upon it, and that souls would be saved, missionaries be sent, and the word of God prosper here in Crawford County. Speak to our hearts now as we have the invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.